This morning's scripture reading is taken from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you'd like to follow along in the Bible under the chair in front of you or the pew in front of you, you can find us on page 1130. And we'd like to remind you at this time, please, if you haven't already done so, please silence your cell phone in preparation for the reading of God's Word and the sermon to follow. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God.
On one afternoon 25 years ago, and I know it was 25 years ago because it was the week that I graduated from seminary, I was browsing in the bookstore and I came across a book that immediately grabbed my attention. The title of the book was Don't You Believe It? Poking Holes in Faulty Logic. It was a collection of 29 of the more common, what are known as philosophical or logical fallacies. The word fallacy comes from the Latin word meaning to deceive. A fallacy is a type of erroneous reasoning that renders an argument logically unsound. When an argument contains a logical fallacy, the conclusion does not follow from the reasons given for it. For example, what if I said, I cannot utter a word of English? That statement would be a logical fallacy because I had to utter English in order to make the statement. It's self-contradictory. Another logical fallacy is known as cliché thinking. That's when we use clichés and proverbs as proof of an argument. It's very common. People do it all the time. For example, if you wanted to argue for the value of waiting, you might say, haste makes waste. But if you wanted to argue for moving quickly, you might say, he who hesitates is lost. If you want to argue for a careful and conservative approach to something, you might say, better to be safe than sorry. But if you're inclined to a risky and more careless pursuit, you might say, nothing ventured, nothing gained. You see, clichés are not sound arguments. They sound like they are, but they're not. They can enlighten to some degree, but they can also confuse and distort. Sometimes they are even logical fallacies. This morning, we are starting a new summer sermon series that will take us through September the 6th, and I'm calling the series Don't Believe It, which may seem like a strange title for a sermon series. After all, aren't sermons supposed to be what we're to believe and not what we're to disbelieve? Well, let me explain. As we journey through our Christian life, we learn many things. We learn things about God. We learn things that the Bible teaches. We learn about ourselves. We learn some principles of theology and a little church history along the way. We learn how the spiritual life works, and we learn what to believe and what to disbelieve. But in our pursuit of knowledge and practical understanding and application of biblical truth, sometimes we come to believe and accept what is really not true. One of the common reasons for this is that somewhere along the way we have heard something that seemed to make sense, and so we have accepted it. And we have believed it. And we have believed it, in many cases, for many years, maybe even decades. This is really a very common thing. For example, when I was growing up, it was commonly believed that reading in the dark would hurt your eyes. And I was told this frequently. In fact, I went on to tell my own kids this on a fairly regular basis. Whenever I would see them reading in the dark, I would kind of reprimand them, you know, that's not really good, that will hurt your eyes, et cetera, et cetera. They usually just rolled their eyes when I said it. But then I read a book that was called You Know What They Say. And I read in the book that the Academy of Ophthalmology says, and I quote, "Reading in dim light can no more harm your eyes than taking a photograph in dim light can harm your camera." So that was kind of the end of that. Although I do lapse from time to time, at least in my thinking, that dim light will harm your eyes if you read in it. Now, there are, of course, loftier matters. The belief that the earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around it. That was believed by a lot of people for a very long time. In fact, it wasn't until the 16th century that this myth was debunked. But myths and urban legends and falsehoods are not limited to folklore nor to primitive science. They are alive and well among Christians, too. So this summer, I want to take 7 common beliefs that Christians have and expose them for what they are: myths. Beliefs that are not supported in the Bible, beliefs that in many cases are self-contradictory and unsupported by what the Bible teaches. Some of you will not be happy with me by the end of the summer. You will disagree, and you'll want to come and pay me a little visit, and that's fine. Just bring your Bible with you when you come. My hope is that through our look at these issues, we'll grow in our understanding of them. And we'll have a better grasp of how certain things are and how certain things are not. So we start today with a common belief among Christians. If you looked ahead in the bulletin, you already saw the title. And that is, if it feels right, then it is right. Basically, that our conscience is a reliable guide for what is right and what is wrong. Now, I want to begin with a basic question, and that is, as a Christian disciple, how do I determine what I should do and what I should not do on my journey toward Christ-likeness? What are some things that I should commit to doing, and what are some things that I should commit to avoiding? Well, as you probably know, what we think determines what we do. With very rare exceptions, our actions are preceded by our thoughts. That's why Romans 12 says that a transformed life comes as a result of a transformed mind. In other words, how we think determines what we become. In fact, that's the process. Our thoughts influence our actions, and then our actions determine what we become. So those who steal become thieves. Those who lie become liars. Those who gossip become gossips. Those who obey become obedient. And those who speak the truth become honest. It's not complicated, though there are times when we all wished it was more complicated, so maybe some of the guilt would be removed. But Ephesians in chapter 4 says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully, and he who has been stealing must steal no longer." We're not to just think about how to speak. We are to change how we speak. We are not to just think about not stealing. We are to stop stealing. Christian discipleship is about what we think and what we do as a result of what we think. Both of these things must be transformed before we can be transformed. But a basic question remains: how do we know what to think and what to do? What authority determines what is right to think and to do, and what determines what is wrong to think and to do? Is it Dear Abby? Is it your favorite blogger on the internet? Is it Oprah? Is it Dr. Phil? Is it infomercials? Or maybe your brother-in-law? Is it the latest self-help book? Or the latest Christian bestseller? You know, the reason they're bestsellers is because people are buying them, and they have influence. There are three primary sources from which we take our marching orders, three lines of authority from which we seek direction in our decisions. They are the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and then the one we're going to focus on today, our conscience. Those three. Now, two of those three are pretty straightforward and seldom are confusing. If the Word of God says something is right, then we do it with confidence. If the Word of God says something is wrong, then we avoid it consistently. The same is true with the Holy Spirit, but we must understand that the Holy Spirit never leads us in contradiction to the Word of God. So if we have a sense that the Spirit of God may be leading us to do something that we find questionable, we need to square it with the Word of God. And if it squares, then it's safe to proceed. If it doesn't square, then we need to reconsider whose voice that is we're hearing. The difficulty and complexity comes when we take our cue from our conscience. How we relate to our conscience is absolutely crucial in our spiritual life. Nearly everything we decide to do or not do, we decide through the influence of our conscience. Our decision to do or not do something doesn't just come out of thin air. We decide because of the influence of this voice inside, known as our conscience. Now, I'm not talking about non-moral decisions, of course, like what kind of cereal you eat for breakfast or the route you take to the mall. I'm talking about moral decisions, those decisions of right and wrong. Those decisions are influenced primarily by our conscience. Even when we study the Word of God, even when we pray about a decision, in the end, the choice we make comes largely because our conscience either frees us up or locks us up. Now, there have been helpful analogies suggested so that we can better understand how the conscience works. Some think that the conscience is a kind of spiritual thermometer. It tells us the moral temperature of something. And by that temperature, we know if it's something that we need to avoid or something that's okay to do. So we trust our conscience to tell us whether something is spiritually too hot or spiritually too cold or spiritually just right. Unfortunately, the conscience does not work that way at all. The conscience is more like a spiritual thermostat. A thermostat, as you know, does not define hot or cold. A thermostat simply responds to our definition of hot and cold. A thermostat could care less what the temperature is set at. It simply is designed to keep the temperature at that level. But you and I set the thermostat. It doesn't set itself. Our conscience doesn't tell us when we are violating God's standard. What our conscience tells us is when we are violating our standard. Your conscience will beckon you to do what you believe is right, and your conscience will restrain you from doing what you believe is wrong. But we should not equate the conscience with the voice of God or the truth of God or the will of God. The conscience is a human faculty, and everybody has one. Believers and unbelievers have a conscience, and it judges the thoughts and actions that are in keeping with your standards. Not some universal standard, but your standard in your conscience. When you violate your conscience, it condemns you. When you follow your conscience, it commends you. Condemnation from our conscience brings feelings that we're all too familiar with: guilt, shame, regret, anxiety, and fear. The commendation of our conscience also brings feelings that we're familiar with, like joy and gladness and confidence and self-respect and peace. The conscience is not a source of revelation about right and wrong. The conscience does not teach us truth. It does not teach us ethical ideals. The conscience simply holds us accountable to the standards of right and wrong that we hold. We get a glimpse of this from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You want to turn back to there? I just want to focus on a very small portion of this passage, where some interesting words are penned by the Apostle Paul. He says, beginning in verse 2, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself." And here's the phrase I want to focus on. "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." Now, it would seem that the Apostle Paul would be a person who, if he had a clear conscience, could rely upon it. It would seem to us, I would think, that his clear conscience should be as reliable as anyone. He wrote half of the New Testament. He was constantly in close communion with the Lord. If Paul's conscience was clear and that didn't make him innocent, we would have to wonder whose would be. But he said, "My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent." If there was ever a clear conscience that would have ensured innocence, you'd think it would be Paul's, but apparently not. Apparently, though Paul's conscience did not condemn him, it was insufficient as a judge, which is a very important principle. So there's good news and there's bad news when it comes to our conscience. The good news is that the conscience can be an extremely valuable spiritual early warning system for us, very useful in letting us know when it's not safe to proceed. You know, kind of the and the lights and the buzzers saying, don't proceed. It's dangerous. It will be harmful to your spiritual life. But the bad news is that our conscience is not infallible. Remember, we set the thermostat, and we can set it high or low. When we start thinking of our conscience as a source of truth, that our conscience is equal to the voice of God, we're in trouble. The conscience is not a source of truth. It is a reflector of what we already believe. To make matters worse, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Here, the heart is equated with the conscience. In other words, the internal guidance system that we use to help us decide whether something is right or wrong is a corrupt system itself. The conscience can even, at one end of the continuum, get us into trouble instead of out of trouble. For example, someone might have a conscience that's insensitive to biblical truth, so corrupted by repeated sin that the conscience is no longer sensitive to what is wrong. Now, we've known people like this, people that do whatever they feel like doing because their conscience never condemns them for anything. Their thermostat is set at 100 degrees, but they like it hot, so they keep it there. Others have a conscience that's at the other end of the continuum. It's too sensitive. So they feel guilty about doing things that the Bible does not even forbid. And we've known people like this too. Their lives are just one guilt trip after another because their conscience is always condemning them for things that aren't even wrong. So what is a Christian disciple to do? We have this wonderful gift of a conscience that serves as an effective early warning system for us. But it simply reflects our own value system. It doesn't teach us truth. It only keeps us within the guidelines of truth that we already possess or that we at core already believe. But there are two things that we can do that will make a big difference. The first thing that we do is we inform our conscience from the Word of God. Because our conscience is a mirror of what we already know and believe, it's imperative that we know and believe what God has revealed as true. So we need to inform our own conscience. We need to inform our conscience with what the Bible teaches. Then when the conscience reflects back to us our core beliefs will correspond with the godly truth of the Word of God. Does that make sense? This means that we will need to read and study the Word of God, which, of course, we already know. I'm just reminding us. The second thing that we do is we compare what our conscience is telling us with what the Word of God teaches. Otherwise, we may be cleared to do what is actually wrong, or we may be hindered from doing what is perfectly fine. So we study the Bible, so our conscience is properly informed. And when our conscience warns us about a particular thing, we consult what the Bible teaches to be sure that the warning squares with it. So, if it feels right, it is right, may be right, or it may be wrong. If we study the Word of God so we know what is right, and the internal conscience adjusts to the core values that are based on what the Word of God declares, and if we square what God has revealed in His Word with the voice of our conscience within, then we'll find that our conscience is a wonderful gift from God that can help us immensely in our journey as disciples. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this gift that you have given us of the conscience, something that has largely been misunderstood by your people. Oftentimes, wrongly thought that it is the voice of God within us, or even the Spirit of God speaking to us, when actually the conscience is the possession of every human being. It's part of how we've been made. And of course, we know of people whose conscience has virtually been seared, as your word says, who have so long silenced it, or ignored it, or gone against it, that it no longer is sensitive to what is right and wrong. And though it can be a helpful warning for us, and can cause a check in our spirit when we're about to do something that is wrong, we know that there are limits because our conscience is a reflection of what we believe, not what is necessarily ultimately true. And so we're reminded that we need to inform our conscience, and we inform it through the truth of your word, which requires study and time and understanding. And we need to be reminded that when we have a sense that our conscience is leading us a certain way, it must be squared with your word, lest we be freed up to do what is wrong, or even held back from doing what we can freely do. So we thank you for this portion of your word, which shows this principle. And we pray that you'll help us to inform our conscience so that it might be a valuable and effective means of guiding us as your disciples. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.